Good morning. My name is Brett Sweet. I'm one of the pastors here. Please open your Bibles to Esther chapter 9. We're going to look at verses 1 through 19. And that's going to be on page 387 in the black pew Bibles, 387 and page 415 in the blue pew Bibles. So, as I mentioned, my name is Brett. I'm one of the pastors here at GCF where we exist to glorify God through gospel-centered worship, evangelism, discipleship, and community. Thank you for being here. We're coming to the close of our series in the book of Esther. Next week will be the last sermon. And it's titled Silent Providence and Certain Deliverance. And that idea of deliverance is one of the main themes of this book, and it is the main theme of today's text. But it is a very hard text. It says very hard things for people that are raised in 20 and 21st century United States. So let me pray and ask God to help me. I'm just feeling distracted, so would you pray for me? Pray for yourselves. I'm going to pray the first few verses of Psalm 41. Ask God to help us. O Lord, I call upon you. Thank you for hearing us. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. O Lord, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not let my heart incline to any evil, to busy myself with wicked deeds. Lord, we pray that that would be for me and for those of us listening. Lord, we pray because we really believe you have ears that hear. And we really do believe that you respond and love us. Lord, we believe that when you reveal yourself to us as you are, that is a good thing. And so we open our hearts and minds to what you have to tell us about yourself from Esther chapter 9. Give us all grace, Lord. We pray that Jesus would be the hero of this story, even though his name is not mentioned, and that you, Father, would rule and reign and send your Spirit. Do that for Jesus' sake and your glory. Amen. On February 25th, 1994, that year's Purim Day, after hearing the book of Esther read, hearing about God's deliverance of God's people, an American physician, a doctor who had emigrated to Israel several years before, named Baruch Goldstein, walked into a mosque in Hebron, Israel, and opened fire. He killed 29 Muslims, and he wounded 129 others before they were able to overcome him and beat him to death. It became known as the Cave of the Patriarchs Massacre. And one of the people who was commenting on it, a scholar, said, by mowing down Arabs, he believed, that's Mr. Goldstein, he wanted to kill Jews. He believed he killed people who wanted to kill Jews. Goldstein, by doing that, was reenacting part of the Purim story. To state that theologically, in theological language or a little more simply, what Goldstein thought he was doing by killing Muslims was being an agent of God's deliverance. He thought that. And every year on the Purim holiday, which we'll read about a little bit next year, Jews read the book of Esther. They read this whole book, and then they celebrate this holiday of theirs. And one of the main reasons this book was written is to justify the celebration of this holiday. But what's really interesting to us is that this is very brutal and bloody. It doesn't talk about 29 people being dead. It talks about 75,000 people being killed. And it's said to be a cause for rejoicing. And we as Christians are called to celebrate all of God's acts of deliverance in history, and we look forward to a final act of deliverance where God saves his people fully and finally from enemies, from the enemies of God, and from, therefore, enemies of their own. And what it shows us is that when God delivers his people, there's only one kingdom standing. There's only one, and it's his. So if we think about this, we need to kind of put ourselves in the situation of the Jews for a moment. For over a year now, they've been waiting for God's deliverance. About a year, really. There's been this date on the calendar that the Persian enemies of Jews are allowed to come in and kill Jews and annihilate them and destroy them are the words that are used. Man, woman, and child. And so have you ever sometimes had a date on the calendar where you just wanted something over with? You just want the final done. You just want that doctor's appointment over with, no matter what the results are. Or you just want the surgery fixed or final. You want that busy season of your job. You know, you're an accountant and it's April and March and you want it over with. Well, in many ways, that's what the Jews are waiting for. They're waiting for a day of deliverance. They're waiting for Adar the 13th to come and see what God is going to do. And now in chapter 9, that day has come. So let's look today, and the main idea is we're looking at the day of God's deliverance. We're looking at one day. It's the day of God's deliverance, and you're going to see it actually spills over into 2 days. But it's the day of God's deliverance. So remember again, 13th day of Adar, Persians are allowed to come and kill all Jews, man, woman, and child. And then it's an unalterable law. The Persian system says you can't change our laws. And so so Mordecai the Jew rises to power. He and Esther write a law that says, no, you know what? We can't change that law, but here's what we can do. We can write a second law allowing us to defend ourselves. So that's gone forward. So the question is what's going to happen now? What is going to happen? And so we're going to look at this day of God's deliverance because God is going to deliver his people as he always does. So we'll look at 4 things. God's deliverance comes through self-defense. It comes through self-defense. And that's going to be a very long point. It's going to be probably half the sermon. God's deliverance comes through self-defense. Then we're going to see that God's deliverance comes to the capital. To the capital. And then we'll see God's deliverance comes to the countryside. And then God's deliverance brings gladness, which is the main point. God's deliverance will bring gladness. So God's deliverance comes through self-defense. God's deliverance comes to the capital. God's deliverance comes to the countryside. And then God's deliverance brings gladness. That first one now, let's look at it. God's deliverance comes through self-defense. Self-defense is the means that God's deliverance is going to be achieved. So remember, there's this tiny, weak Jewish people. It's really very, very similar to Jews in Germany and Poland. They really have no chance whatsoever to survive this coming imposition of force by this massive Persian Empire unless God intervenes. Now, God can intervene in 2 different ways. He can intervene miraculously. He can come in as a miracle, which he does in the Bible, and we as Christians are not ashamed to say that. Or he can use his providence. He can use the events of people without seemingly being miraculous. And that's what he does. He uses providence. So we're going to look at 2 aspects of this self-defense that comes through providence. We'll look at first how this self-defense is against aggressors. Self-defense is against aggressors, people who are after them. Self-defense is against aggressors. Look at verses 1 and 2, and we'll skip also down to verse 5. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on that very day, when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, that's King Xerxes, to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. So this is a day, essentially, of government-sanctioned civil war. You people over here, you're allowed to attack the Jews. Jews, you're allowed to defend yourselves. And what's interesting is we see the details here. The Jews gather together. They recognize on their own, we don't stand a chance. So here's what we can do. We can all gather together and we'll prepare to defend ourselves if any forces come after them. And that seems to be what happens. People who for weeks or months have been picking on these Jews, have been looking forward to Adar 13th, been looking forward to the opportunity to kill their neighbors, start to come after them. But the fear of God is starting to sink into these enemies of God's people. And amazingly, the Jews are victorious. But it's, again, it seems to only be against the aggressors. It's only against those, we're told, who hated them. And this word in the Hebrew, hated, means actual physical harm, wanting physical harm done to somebody. There were haters coming after them. Haters after the Jews. Now, what would you do if someone who hated you was maybe after you? A few years ago, popular singer-songwriter Taylor Swift had some advice for how to deal with the haters in your life. She said this, "And the haters gonna hate, 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 hate." Here's her response. "Baby, I'm just going to shake, 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 shake. I shake it off. I shake it off. Woo hoo hoo." Now, to her credit, Miss Swift is talking about a little bit different sort of haters, isn't she? She's talking about something that's not quite as severe as the enemies we encounter here in Esther chapter 9. But too often in our culture, we don't take things seriously. And Esther 9 tells us that some dangers are just too serious to just shake off, to just shake it off. There's things that are just too serious. Some things need to be dealt with head on. And that's what we see. Simply ignoring the problem isn't helpful. Some things have to be dealt with head on. And that's why there's self-defense against these aggressors. So God's deliverance in Esther comes through self-defense. The first aspect of self-defense was that it's self-defense against aggressors. Now let's notice the second part of this self-defense. It comes with government assistance. Self-defense with government assistance. So the government gets involved, helping the Jews defend themselves on this day of God's deliverance, which is so surprising. Let's read verses 3 through 10 together. "All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. Also killed Parshandatha and Dalphon and Asbatha and Paratha and Adalia and Aridatha and Parmashta and Arisai and Aridai and Vizatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. But they laid no hand on the plunder." So Mordecai, now you have to remember, Jews are this tiny little minority. How unlikely it would be that anybody would care anything about the Jews. And this guy Haman, remember, is after the Jews. And he was number two under King Xerxes until his death a couple chapters ago. And Mordecai has taken his place. So now, though, all these local government officials look around and say, "Mordecai's the man. What can we do to make him happy, to keep him happy?" So God has providentially ordered these events and these officials to actually help the Jews defend themselves. It's local government. And they go all the way so far as to actually killing and executing Haman's sons, which is interesting. Because if you go back and you listen before Haman wants to have Mordecai executed unjustly, he boasts to everybody. He says, look at me. Look at all my wealth. Look at my position. So close to the king. I'm number two in the nation. Look at all my sons. Well, what happened to him? He was executed. He lost his position. His house and everything was given to the government because he's a traitor. Lost his possessions and wealth. And now his sons have been taken away. Now why? Well, because without a doubt, his sons were involved in a plot. They would follow their father. And furthermore, in order to basically prevent recurring grievances and ongoing conflict among ethnic groups, like the Hatfields and McCoys we've seen in the United States that go on for generations, you eliminate the problem. You eliminate Haman's sons. They're taken away. They're killed. Let me first note something really obvious as we think about applying this text. It's so obvious, but I need to state it. It's this. This is in the Bible. This story is in the Bible, everyone. Don't be surprised sometimes if the Bible challenges you with really hard things. Because the God of the Bible is different than you or I. He might see things a little differently than you or I do. Which might mean we might need to humble ourselves and listen and learn, even when things are really hard. And what we see is that God doesn't even seem to apologize for it. He recognizes that evil actually exists. It's not a social construct. It's not just made up based on our moment in history. It actually exists. And it has to be punished. And sometimes it has to be stopped with full force. And that's what we actually see described in final judgment, where God comes with full force, punishes people. But the Bible is often attacked because it seems this is immoral to us. It seems like there's things in the Bible that aren't okay, we think. But again, who is God and who isn't? So one of the things that you might be attacked for the Bible being supposedly immoral is there's this idea in the Old Testament of something like holy war called harem, where God tells people to actually go and destroy whole cities, kill a huge number of people. And usually that is in self-defense. But the most famous one is where God commands people to kill the Amalekites, who were going to be enemies of the Jews, who were attacking them really on all sides. And God says, wipe them out. But what's interesting is that the Jews disobeyed. And their king Agag survived till he was later killed by Samuel the prophet. But the Amalekites, some of them were allowed to live. And you know what's interesting is that when there's a holy war, you weren't allowed to keep anything. You weren't allowed to keep any plunder. Normally, see, war is a good way to make money. It's a good reason to go to war is they've got nicer things than you. You go and take it. But with harem in the Old Testament, you're not supposed to. You're supposed to say, this isn't selfish motives. This is obedience to God. This is so that God gets glory. This is so that sin is purged. This is so that evil is stopped. And so we don't want that stuff. And so here, in this text, where three times, verses 10, 15, and 16, we're told that the Jews did not take the plunder, shows us that they understood this to be a continuation of this holy war. And remember, Haman was called an Agagite. They saw this as continuing this war. Haman is killed along with all those who think like him. But still, I mean, if we're really honest, and let's be honest here, image bearers of God are killed violently. And we kind of recoil at such violence. These are what we would tend to probably call human rights violations. But remember, God is God and we're not. And the whole idea of human rights, if you really study the history of it, it comes from the Christian worldview. It comes from the idea that nobody is out of reach of God's saving grace, that everybody is made in God's image, and therefore everybody should be treated with dignity and compassion and love. And so it's the results of Christianity as to why many of us have a hard time with this. And yet, it also, this text tells us, the human heart is evil. And experience shows us that. Every culture has all kinds of violence in it. So really, how are Christians supposed to think about this? Was it okay for Dr. Goldstein to dress up in his army uniform, pretending to be on duty, and kill Muslims in 1994? Is that okay? Is it okay in recent history in the United States for professing Christians to go into, a synagogue or places where prostitutes are or other religions and open fire? Is that okay? Is it okay for Christians to do that? The answer is no, it's not. But Esther 9 and the whole Bible wants us to see something. When Jesus commands his people to pray, "Your kingdom come," what that means is all rival kingdoms will sooner or later be put down. There will be one kingdom lasting. There's only one that will last. So which kingdom are you in this morning? See, God's kingdom in the Old Testament was spiritual, no doubt, but it was characterized by physical and geographic markers. You lived in a certain place, you looked a certain way, you were part of a certain race, there's certain markings on your body or lack thereof. And so it was a very physical reality. In the New Testament, something changes with that regard. Not a lot changes from the Old Testament, but one thing that does is it becomes basically solely spiritual. It breaks down all geographic boundaries, breaks down all ethnic boundaries. Everyone is welcome in God's kingdom who comes and wants to follow the King, Jesus. And that's why Jesus' apostles weren't fighting with weapons. God's kingdom didn't advance with swords. That's why the weaponry described in the New Testament is always spiritual. That's how we defend ourselves now. We have a shield of faith. It's prayer. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. It's not physical violence. Those are what play a part in us defending ourselves and really going on the attack to advance God's kingdom. So we only seek God's kingdom and his kingdom purposes, and we do that through spiritual means. We never, ever seek personal vengeance. Ever. The New Testament says to leave it to the wrath of God. Let God bring his kingdom in that way. We never use threats or violence to advance God's kingdom. And notice also, as we come to a close of this very long, and by the way, what's interesting is you need to know the culture you're in. Most of world culture is so faced with war and violence that they just read this and they're like, yeah, makes sense. It's part of history. But for us, in the last couple hundred years, we've had it pretty easy. But I want us to apply it to our culture. What does this mean? We've got self-defense here with government assistance. In the New Testament, the power of the sword has been given to governments. It's been given to the state. They have the right to declare war. They have the right to execute capital punishment. That right is not given to the church. Okay? So is it okay for you, though, if someone breaks into your house, to defend yourself? Is that okay? Well, come back in the fall to our Ethics Sunday School series. But right now, let me give you some information. First off, the government who has that authority allows you to do that. So that's a legal option. I do think there's biblical justification for self-defense, but let me challenge you just for a moment for those of us who, I grew up hunting, I have guns, those of us who think about just in case something happens, gotta have this thing. What would your motive be if someone broke in and you were defending yourself? I hope it would be this. I'm trying to stop evil. I'm trying to protect people I care about. I hope it wouldn't be, I need to save my own skin. Because as Christians, we have to be willing to die to do the right thing. And in fact, that's what our Savior does. He's willing to die to do the right thing. So that was our very long first point. In Esther's time, the day of God's deliverance comes through self-defense. Now let's see that God's deliverance comes to the capital. It comes to the capital. This citadel of Susa, which is really the inner city of all the most influential people in the city of Susa, which is the capital. Let's listen to verses 11 through 15. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa, the citadel, was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, "In Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men, and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict. Let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa. But they laid no hands on the plunder. God's deliverance came to the capital. Now think about that for a moment. Where the most powerful man in the world, a pagan king, lives, seemingly where you would most be influenced by evil forces, the least likely to be protected, God's deliverance came there, to the capital. And in fact, we're told there's kind of something going on that the author is doing, explaining the holiday of Purim and how there's different traditions here, saying, well, there's actually 2 days went on. They realized that a few of these guys who had been after them maybe got away, and they went after them and to find them. I don't know how to justify that, but that's what happened. And then Haman's sons are publicly displayed. This happens to this day, by the way, in some cultures, where they publicly display criminals as a warning. And that's what happens to Haman's sons. So God's deliverance has come to the capital. Now let's see that God's deliverance comes to the countryside. So God's deliverance comes through self-defense. Then God's deliverance has come to the capital. And now God's deliverance comes to the countryside. Look at verse 16 with me. "Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them. But they laid no hands on the plunder." So the Persians at this point rule from India to Ethiopia. It is essentially the whole world to the people who lived at this point in time. It's the whole world. And so you would think, okay, so it's remarkable that God's deliverance comes to the city. That's remarkable, where this pagan king is king. But then you think, oh, well, yeah, but he's got a Jewish queen. He's got a Jewish, basically, high vizier or whatever. It makes sense there. Well, then flip it on its head. What if you're so far away from that influence? Wouldn't you think maybe you're too far away from God delivering, being able to deliver you? No. Well, that's not what we find. God's deliverance can go out to the countryside, to the edges of the empire. Christian, there's nowhere you can go where God can't deliver you. There's nowhere. As another song says, ain't no mountain high enough, ain't no valley low enough, ain't no river wide enough to keep God's deliverance from getting to you. Nowhere. Whether you're in the city or the country, whether you're in a health spa or a hospital, whether you're in a gated community or the ghetto, nowhere. When you're in your bedroom alone, or when you're in a crowd surrounded by thousands of strangers or people you know, God's deliverance can reach you and get to you. It will come to you. You don't have to be a queen to be delivered like Queen Esther. You can be a farmer or a fast food worker. This is the day of God's deliverance. This is what we're looking at here. It's finally come. Adar 13. So we're looking at the day of God's deliverance. We've looked at first that God's deliverance comes through self-defense. We also see that it goes both in the city and in the country. And now let's look lastly at really the main point. God's deliverance brings gladness. God's deliverance brings gladness. There's rejoicing. It's a wonderful day. Look at verses 17 through 19 with me. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day, they rested and made that a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th and rested on the 15th day, making that a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting as a holiday and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. So again, these verses are written to kind of explain where did this Purim holiday come from. We don't see it commanded back here in the first five books of the Bible, like the Passover and others. Where did it come from? They're explaining it, why it might be celebrated differently in the city than in the country. But the main point is, no matter where you are, it's a reason and a time and a day to rejoice. God delivered his people. Be glad. Be glad. Rejoice. It's the main point isn't the ethics of holy war or things like that. It's the fact that God delivers his people. God delivers his people. Do you hear that this morning? And if he delivers his people, there is joy and rejoicing and gladness. So let's put ourselves in their shoes just for a moment. Let's get in the little time machine. Imagine what it looks like. You can create your own when you get home. And you go back in time to a year before this or so. And now you show up, you're in Persia, you're living with these Jews, and the news comes down that on Adar 13th, you're going to be executed. There's basically a law posted in your language so you can read it, that there's a death sentence on you. So for the next year or so, you go about your life, and you know, you're talking with your friends, and one of them tells you about the funny joke, you know, like this refrigerator costs $600, it keeps your food cold. This refrigerator costs $1,000, keeps your food cold. And you laugh. You think that's pretty funny. But then all of a sudden, a few minutes later, it comes in, it's like, oh, won't be laughing like this next year. Or you're watching your kids playing and you're sitting there and they do something cute and you're thinking about how much you enjoy them and then reality intrudes on you. You think, my kids, They won't. They won't get to experience what it's like to grow up. They won't know what it's like to be married, have a family of their own. Then this law comes in that we heard about in previous chapters. Oh, there's a chance you guys actually, you know what? Here's for a few months you start to think, well, you know, Mordecai passed this law. We can defend ourselves. That's good news, right? Isn't it? But then you think, wait, the Persian is huge. And we're just this little group of people. Can a bicycle take down a tank? Can a house cat defeat a lion? Like, what chance do we really have? Months of uncertainty, months of fear. And then on Adar 12th, you go to bed at night. And you think to yourself, I wonder if I'll be able to sleep tonight. I wonder what's going to happen tomorrow. And then the sun starts to come up. See, this is where living in a very comfortable, wealthy, secure lives that most of us live is actually an obstacle to understanding God's word. Most of us haven't spent much time in war zones. It's Memorial Day weekend. For those of you who have served in the military, thank you. But most of us haven't. We don't have experience thinking that death might be around the corner. Most of us haven't spent lots and lots and lots of time in the ICU for months. Most of us haven't received death threats day in and day out. Some of us maybe have. We go to bed and we wake up feeling secure. But what if you had a death sentence? What if you knew there was literally a date on the calendar, like these people had, known to at least somebody, that you're going to die? What if you had committed crimes worthy of death, and the authorities knew where to find you, knew right where you are? What if you realized the harder you worked to make things better actually only made things worse? And every day just goes by, and you move a little bit closer to your execution date. Well, what's fascinating, maybe, to learn, is that that's actually exactly the situation the Bible describes us to be in. Because of our sin, we deserve death. This is the wages of sin is death. We've earned it. And the punishment is coming. There is a death day coming. And what's even worse is that it's not just one day. Jesus actually describes this idea, this punishment, this death sentence as hell. It's just not described well, according to Jesus. It goes on forever. It talks about burning, wailing, screaming, darkness. All those who aren't members of God's kingdom. But there's also a day of God's deliverance. And in fact, it comes in different phases. Here's the great day of God's deliverance. Jesus goes to the cross and receives a death penalty. But he never sinned. He didn't deserve it. So he paid the death penalty for other people, for someone else dying in their place, delivering on God's day of deliverance about 2,000 years ago, delivering people from death to life. Jesus satisfies the wrath of God for all who put their faith and trust in him, turn from their sins, and then he defeats death, rising from the grave, showing that the death penalty has actually been paid. There's nothing left over. So that's a day of deliverance, where God's kingdom advances. God's people are protected. But that's not the only day. When you believe that, is a smaller day of deliverance. It's a huge day for you, but maybe a little bit less for those around you. That's a day when you rely on Jesus, when you say, God, even though there might be hard things, I'm going to trust you and obey you, follow Christ. That's a day of deliverance. It can be your day today if you haven't put your trust in Jesus. Where Jesus rescues you, delivers you from the hell we deserve. There's other days of deliverance. When you die as a Christian, what's really interesting is Jesus says, in a sense, you don't really die at all. You don't even see death. You just pass into new and better life. That's a day of deliverance. That's worth celebrating. Even as we mourn the ones we love. But really, the great day of deliverance is coming when Jesus comes again. And it could be soon. And here's what he's going to do. He's going to establish his kingdom forever. No more evil left. No more danger of enemies coming after you. No more harm, no more sickness, no more sadness. That's a great day of deliverance. That's the day of God's deliverance. That's sure to come. That's worth rejoicing and being glad in. All those days are worth rejoicing, being glad in. Every day for a Christian, in a sense, even as we mourn and are sorrowful in the right situations, should be a day of gladness because God delivers his people. He's in the process of delivering us. So I have very little doubt that this very first celebration of Purim was probably the most joyful. Why? Because they had just come out of the real danger and they've now been delivered. It's fresh in their minds. That's why sometimes it's worth thinking about hell and worth looking at your own sin. Not to mope, be a downer, but to see God's delivered you from it. Do you think anything mattered on this day? Anything else mattered? Do you think they said, oh, my car, donkey, broke down yesterday? They didn't care. Oh, my washing machine, clothesline broke. Didn't care. It was a day of God's gladness. Do you think they cared about failing the test? You think they really cared that girl they really liked broke up with them? Probably not much. They were alive. Hallelujah. They've been delivered. And we need to see that. It's so hard, and it's impossible for me to make you see that. So God has to do it. That this is worth rejoicing in, even if your bank account is growing or shrinking. Even if everything else is going great, even if you're a picture of health or you're in the hospital, all of it's meaningless by comparison to the day of God's deliverance. And what that means is all the problems that we complain about, which we probably shouldn't, those are just pennies when we're spiritual trillionaires. God delivers his people. God delivers his people, and this room is full of people who can tell you that, show you that. He's delivering us into an eternal kingdom where evil can never impact us. We'll always be protected. In this church, there are people who can share testimonies of God delivering his people from suicidal attempts, from repeatedly being an adulterer in their spouse, from drug addiction, from demonic oppression, from pornography. God has taken atheists, pleased to use his church, and made them believers. He's delivered them. It's amazing to me. And he does that in a variety of ways. He can do that miraculously, but commonly he does it just like he does in Esther, through providence, to bring us to the day of deliverance. And here's the amazing thing. For us, we need to pay attention to the acts we are committing as humans, responsible agents, and so forth. But on the last day, we'll look back and we'll say, God did it all. He did it all. And so he'll get all the glory. We won't have any reason to boast. And that'll bring us a great deal of joy, too. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time in your word. Thank you for this difficult passage of Scripture. Thankful that you wrote it, that your earliest followers believed it was your word, and that we're pleased to believe it as well. Would you help us to apply it? God, I spoke for a long time this morning. I'm sure I said things that were helpful and unhelpful. I pray that anything unhelpful or sinful would be removed from anybody's memories, and anything that would glorify you, God. Pray that you would get all the credit for that and I would be forgotten. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.